So I thought that I would try to edify you tonight. There was a part of me that says, no, 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 rebuke them. No, okay. No, no, just want to edify. But I was thinking, and I'm finding that more and more of a challenge all the time, maybe like some of you. But I was thinking about, you know, Camp Life. We have Camp Life Europe this week over in Finland. And then Camp Life here up in the Poconos next month. And it's going to be, for me, I can hardly believe it, but 40 years. This next year it will be for me, 40 years at Camp Life. I know. So they've told me they already have purchased a wheelchair that will be there for me when I get there. And I appreciate that. But I was thinking, that's, you know, I'm so grateful for that, to be able to have been a part of that and see young lives touched by God through that ministry. But and I was thinking, you know, there are people in our midst that have been there even longer than that. And I just want to recognize one of those couples tonight, because this couple has just poured their lives out into young people, not only here in our ministry, but also overseas as well, and have always done such an outstanding job. And I don't have a gift certificate, I don't have flowers, I don't have a prize, but I just want to say thank you, and we can just recognize them and express our appreciation to them. That's Marty and Sue Vieter right over there. Stand up for a moment. Just stand right up. Stand up. Just, I got to tell you how much I love working with him, with young people, because of how much he loves young people. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. And sometimes it gets him into trouble. But it's okay. He's been wrestling with trouble his whole life and always comes out on the winning side of things. But they are precious. We thank God for them. When you have Vieters in your ministry, you're always thankful, because if they were not in your ministry, they might be against you, and that would be flat out terrible. So praise God. Father, we thank you. We're here tonight, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts. So grateful to be with the body of Christ. So grateful to be with every one of these saints in these seats tonight. Every one of them, once sinners, now saints, by the grace of God. We thank you. Now in Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bible to Isaiah, the 32nd chapter tonight, and we'll talk about the work of righteousness. The work of righteousness. You know, as we sang that song earlier, Sebastian did a great job singing that song, you know, God is so good. I thought to myself, you know, you can come in here on a Wednesday night or maybe a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, and be a little bit tired, be a little bit weary, even be a little dull, and think to yourself, you know, you could almost kind of like sing the words, like, yeah, God's so good. I thought maybe what we should say, you know, a couple of lines before that is, I'm so bad. God, I'm so bad. God, I'm so bad, I'm the baddest of them all. And then sing, God, but you are so good. Right? Wouldn't that put it more in perspective? Because sometimes we're like, yeah, yeah, God is good, you know. I'm pretty good too. No, we're not. But God is so good to us, so much better than we deserve. Amen? Amen. So Isaiah chapter 32. And this passage written by Isaiah speaks of the future kingdom of Israel. He's talking in these passages about the millennial reign, when the king comes. Verse 1 says, behold, the king will reign righteously. Princes will rule justly, and each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. And he goes on and he really outlines for us what the nature of the millennial reign of Christ is going to be like here on the earth. Contrary to what some people believe, we are not in the kingdom age right now. Far from it, amen? And there are those who believe that only as we finish the work of evangelizing the world will we then be able to usher in the kingdom. That is not true as well. The kingdom will come when the church age is over and God raptures the church and removes her in her entirety from the earth, and that will usher in the tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, we will have the onset of the millennial reign of Christ. Now you say, well, will we be here? No, we will be gone as the body of Christ will be raptured. But we will return with Christ to the earth during that glorious reign, and we will reign together over the earth with Christ. Isn't that amazing? To think that God is going to employ us in the work of his kingdom. That's incredible. So he talks about the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. But I want you to look specifically at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fertile field." And look at verse 17. "And the work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance or confidence." How long?
Forever.
How long?
Forever.
Imagine, what a promise from God. And it's interesting because during the kingdom age, the two words in Scripture that characterize that millennial reign of Christ are these two words, righteousness and peace. And even though we are not yet in the kingdom age, guess what God has given to us through the work of the cross? Righteousness and peace. We have it now in our relationship with Christ. And how long does he give us this assurance for? He says forever. He doesn't say, I will give you this peace and assurance for a few days or a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years. Not even for a lifetime. He says forever. Forever. Assurance. And this is what God desires to impart to all believing souls. The blessed assurance that really belongs to those that belong to him. That's us. And we have to ask ourselves that question because we often speak to believers that don't have that blessed assurance. And I think it's worth noting that there is a difference between eternal security and the believer's assurance of his or her salvation. Eternal security is the work of God. That's a finished work. The believer's assurance, well, sometimes they question it. They doubt it. They wonder about it. Maybe because sin has interrupted their fellowship with God. Maybe they have a bad period of life. You know, they go through a period of backsliding and they lose that assurance. They wonder where they stand before God. They wonder if they are now maybe, you know, second-class Christians. Or if they were to return to God by faith and be restored, perhaps they would be in, well, some form of probation. But the Bible says, no, this assurance comes to us forever. Too many believers today, they don't know the effect of righteousness, which is what? Peace and assurance. And again, don't get me wrong, these are people that are very disciplined in terms of their religious obligations. They read their Bibles, they say their prayers, they support the cause of Christ worldwide in some cases. They're upright in all their dealings with their fellow Christians. They fulfill all of their civic duties, yet they have no lasting peace. No real definite assurance of their salvation. And God does not want us to go through this life without having and experiencing the effect of righteousness, which is peace and assurance forever. It's amazing, isn't it, when you consider that the prophet who wrote these words even lived 7 centuries before Christ came, yet he sets forth the righteousness of God as it's described by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And that's why many scholars actually think that You know, the book of Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the fifth gospel because of its declaration of righteousness and how often the prophet speaks of this righteousness, which, by the way, is required by God for anyone who will live in his presence forever. Tonight, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ in a personal way, never believed on him as your Savior, then you do not have the righteousness of God. And you need to trust God, because the moment you trust Christ and his work on the cross on your behalf, God gives you his righteousness. And that is incredible when you stop and think about it. I mean, what a blessed word to meditate upon, amen? Righteousness. And not to meditate on it in this sense that, well, I guess I have to, you know, work to that end. I guess I have to make sure that every moment of my life is right. No, it's to look at what Christ has accomplished and to realize and to recognize that we are at this moment, no matter what kind of a day you had before you walked into this chapel tonight, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. That is incredible. I mean, when God looks upon you, he sees the very righteousness of his own Son. And this is why this assurance that comes from this kind of righteousness is so important for us to understand. And isn't it amazing to think that, and actually it's wonderful to think that God himself, he's the one that devised a way, a righteous way, to save unrighteous sinners. Because is he, or does he ever gloss over our sin? Does he ever just kind of say, oh, don't worry about that? That's not as bad as you think it is. No, a holy God, a righteous God, who cannot even look upon sin, cannot gloss it over. If the sinner is going to be saved, then it's got to be God doing the saving. And I'm so grateful that we have always been in a ministry that has nothing to do with self-salvation. It always has had to do with a message that proclaims that God alone saves. In fact, Christ came into the world for that very purpose. It's amazing when you talk to unsaved people, isn't it? And they talk about their goodness, and they talk about their own works, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I hope you realize that your own good works are like as filthy rags. And sometimes that comes out in the conversation, although they don't comprehend it because they cannot even imagine that God would ever look upon some of the good things that they have done and see them as unrighteousness. But when we talk to these people, they don't recognize the fact that you've got to be perfectly righteous to enter into the kingdom of God. If you commit one sin, then you have violated the holy character of God, and now you are a candidate for salvation. Now you're a candidate for redemption. Now you're a candidate to let God step into your life and save you and redeem you. I mean, we know that God yearns to have all men saved. Amen? He is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3 brings that out. In fact, that's why we have what the Bible calls an unlimited atonement. He is a propitiation for our sins, to be sure, those of us that are believers, but not only our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, which is why we take such pleasure in proclaiming this gospel to the world, because Christ is a propitiation. He's the payment in full for their sins and their failures and their transgressions. Because if God doesn't save us, I have news for us. If God doesn't do the saving, we are lost forever. We are lost forever. There's no way we will be able to save ourselves. There is no way we will be able to make up for all of the mistakes, pay personally for all of the sins. In other words, there is no power that we possess to be able to cleanse ourselves. Sunday morning, Pastor Schaller asked that question. Does God want us to remember what we once were? And you know, I think part of us wanted to say, no, that's forgotten. That's in the past. But another part of us says, yes, yes. And we want to remember that too, don't we? I love the passage Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And when you read it, it just kind of makes me chuckle sometimes, because he creates this whole list of sinful people. And he says these words. He says, "Don't you know that the following groups of people will never inherit the kingdom of God?" And he lists them: adulterers, fornicators, extortioners, effeminate, homosexual. And he goes, just a whole list. And as you read that list, you know, part of us, maybe the little Pharisee in all of us says, "That's right, don't let them in. That's right, Lord, don't let that group in. That's right, they should be punished. That's right, judge them." And then he gets to the next verse and he says, "And such were some of you." And then it just strikes you in your heart. And you say, "Well, I'm not in any of those categories that he outlines in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's all right. You're just in a different category. You're just in a different category that he didn't mention. But it's good to remember what we once were, because it gives us a chance to glorify God and to live in the joy and the reality of our salvation, because we were once in darkness. No, let me restate that. We were once the darkness. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. Sometimes you hear testimonies. People say, "I was in the darkness once." One time, honestly, I had a conversation. A man came up. He says, "Yes." He was very proud of the fact. He says, "I was once in the darkness, but now I'm..." I said, "Well, I used to be the darkness." Because Paul said that. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And not only light in the Lord, but you are the righteousness of Christ. So think about it. Yeah. How would God save us? How would he do it? How could he remain perfectly righteous without compromising his holy character and nature, and somehow find a way to take unrighteous, sinful people and to declare them righteous? Well, Paul tells us how he did it: through the cross, through the finished work of his Son. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, God found a way where he could remain perfectly just and at the same time justify anyone who does nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not our work. We didn't contribute to that. We didn't add anything to that. This was the entire work of God. It was the undertaking of God and the Holy Trinity to bring us a perfect and complete salvation. Amazing. I think this is exactly what stirred the soul of Martin Luther and brought new light and help after these long and weary months of groping in the darkness and trying what? In vain to do what? To save himself. It is incredible that we live in a world of people, and most often we talk to these people, they are caught up in what? Trying to save themselves. And I have to say, and I think we can all say amen because we've been there, what a weary process that is. Remember what that was like? Remember trying to be good, right? Instead of trying to be good, what did we sing tonight? "God, you're so good." We changed our song. We changed our tune. We listen to a different kind of music now. It's not about our goodness. It's not even about our attempts. It's not about trying. I like what Pastor Stevens used to say. It's not about trying. It's about triumphing in Christ. We can let go of trying and recognize that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And think about it. David wrote this. I was reading today at Psalm 31 and then in Psalm 71. Two times David said this: "God, save me in your righteousness." And I read that and I thought to myself, what does that mean? I can perfectly understand how God could damn us in his righteousness. I could completely understand how God could condemn us in his righteousness. But David didn't say either of those two things. David cried out and he said, "God, save me in your righteousness." And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. And if he's going to save us in his righteousness, then you know it's going to be done on the basis of his mercy. Because what does mercy do in James chapter 2, verse 13? Mercy always triumphs over judgment. That's why God delights in mercy. That's why in Psalm 126, he says it in every single verse: his mercy endures forever. And if his mercy endures forever, you and I can have the hope of having assurance in our souls forever. You know, Martin Luther meditated upon that mercy, and little by little, the truth dawned upon his soul, and he just rejoiced in the fact that God found a righteous way whereby he could justify unrighteous sinners. And that's the glory of the gospel. And that's the gospel message that we proclaim to this world, that God can only justify one class of people. What class of people is that? The ungodly. They are the only candidates for salvation. If anybody approaches God believing in their own righteousness, then they are disqualified from becoming a candidate of eternal salvation. And they will, although they seek for assurance throughout the course of their lives, they will never experience it. And yet you and I, who were not seeking for it, have found it because we humbled ourselves at the foot of the cross, and it was given to us as a gift of grace. What a difference. God did that. Turn over to the first chapter of Isaiah, as God gives us a real glimpse into the nature of mankind. It's not a pretty picture. I mean, everywhere else in Scripture, we read about it, right? Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. No one can fathom the depths of it. But I like the way Isaiah describes all those in this world without Christ. He says in verse 4, and again, he's speaking to Israel, but this, practically speaking, this is applicable to all of us. He said, "Alas, you sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity," in verse 4. "Offspring of evildoers," don't tell that to your parents, "sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion?" And here it is. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil." That's the condition of the human heart without God. And yet, I'm sure that if we shared that with people who believe that they're pretty good, they would be greatly offended by that. But yet, that's God's declaration. That's what God says. I mean, that's a revolting picture, isn't it? But nevertheless, true of all unsaved individuals as God sees them. No one can free himself from the pollution of sin. No one can deliver themselves from its power. I often think of those days before I was a believer. I was so grateful because in my denomination, we were given this provision every Saturday where we could go to the church and we could confess our sins. And I got to tell you something. I mean, I sinned up a storm from Monday through Friday. And I looked forward to Saturday because it was a way where I could remove the weight of my guilt. I could experience some measure of freedom in my soul. And you know, my mother always had to tell me, "You're going to church." And I would always fight it. But, you know, not one time did she ever say, "You're going to confession," because I was already there. She never had to tell me, "You need to go to confession." I knew I needed confession. And I would go into that confessional box and I would tell the priest my sins. And of course, I didn't necessarily tell him the truth. You say, why would you? That's the epitome of hypocrisy. Why would you go into the confessional booth and not tell him the truth? I'll tell you the answer to that is he knew my mother. That's why. And I did not fear God and I did not fear the priest. I feared my mother. I know that that's not scriptural, but it was in my life at that time. So I would lie. I would make up sins because I just wanted to, you know, have him tell me you need to see. And there were times, I mean, I felt like he told me I needed to pray a lot more than other people because I could hear what the other priests were saying to some other people. I was like, they get 3 prayers. Why do I get 10? Is what I did that bad? And of course it was. So I would do that. But I remember going down the stairs after my confession. I felt pretty good. But yet at the same time, there was this understanding that I was going to go back out and do all of those things I had just confessed all over again. There was no power to free me from sin. I was under its dominion. I was under its control. I mean, I was able to, you know, shake off that guilt for a few temporary moments, but the fact of the matter was I couldn't deliver myself, and no prayers served to deliver me as well. But Christ has delivered us from not only the penalty of sin, but he also delivers us from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And God has the answer. I mean, that's a pretty dark picture in Isaiah, the first chapter. But when you get down to verse 18, listen to what God says. After he tells the nation of Israel, and frankly speaking, tells all of us just how bad a condition we're really in. What does he say? He says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. God says, we need to get together. We need to talk. We need to be reasonable with each other. Approach me. I have an answer. I'm the God of salvation. Salvation is my idea. And when I create salvation, it's full, it's complete, and there's nothing left to be added to it. And all you have to do is embrace it and accept it as a gift. Which is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, it's God alone who can cleanse the leper from his leprosy. It's God alone who can cleanse and justify the ungodly from their guilt. God alone does that, not us. And he does it, think about it, not at the expense of his righteousness, but he does so in a perfectly righteous way. Wow. A poem. I wrote it down. Listen to it. It goes like this. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness and wondrous grace. The sinner who believes is free and can say, the Savior died for me. Can point to the atoning blood and say, that made my peace with God. It's beautiful. Again, it's the prophet Isaiah who sets forth, above all others, the work of the cross in the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. When he says these words, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, we know, we have gone astray. But we've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did that. And by his sacrifice, he paid to outrage justice that which meets every charge against the believer. What is God trying to say through these scriptures? What is he trying to say through the fifth gospel, the book written by Isaiah? I want you to have peace forever. I want you to have assurance forever so that the troubled conscience can finally be at rest. Is it any wonder why Jesus said the words that he said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? When he said and gave us that invitation, come unto me, all you that labor. What was the nature of the labor? It was trying to earn our salvation. It was trying to earn, you know, get our salvation the old-fashioned way. Even if we made a deal with God and we were making, you know, payments on the installment plan. I'll find a way, God. And it was just work. And it was effort. And it was trying. And it was attempting. And then failing. But getting up again and saying, I will be better. I know I have not kept God's commandments. I know I have violated God's laws. But I know if I can stay at it. It's like asking someone if you know you're saved. And some, what do they say oftentimes? No, but I'm working on it. I'm hoping to be. Or you hear words like this, not yet, but I know I'm moving in that direction. Well, if they're not moving in the direction of the cross, they will never find salvation. Because that's where God wants to lead every unbelieving soul, so that they can experience the work of righteousness. Why? Because it will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, assurance forever, so that the troubled soul can finally rest and the conscience can finally be at peace. Another poem I read goes like this: the trembling sinner feareth that God can never forget, but one full payment clears his memory of all debt. Returning sons he kisses like the prodigal, and with his robe invests. His perfect love dismisses all terror from our breasts. It's true. He does that for us. And he says to every believing soul, again, the prophet Isaiah, the 44th chapter, the 22nd verse, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. What a promise. And again in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, I am he that blots out your transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember your sins. God says, I'm not going to remember your sins, so I don't want you to have a recollection of them either. Maybe you're not able to forget the years of wandering. Maybe you can't stop thinking about the many sins which have made you so guilty because of your past. But again, the peace that God offers is this understanding that God will never recall them again. You say, does God have a bad memory? No. God says, I will never charge you for one single sin or failure that you've ever committed. I'm promising you, I will never hold one of those sins against you, because I want you to realize that I nailed your sins on the cross with my son. And don't look for them, because they are gone forever. They've been cast into the depths of the deepest sea. I've cast them behind my back, and I've separated you from your sin as far as the east is from the west. And he's done all of that in his righteousness. You know what that means? That means that the account is completely settled. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever gone into a store, or maybe you've gone to pay a debt, and they turn to you and they say, well, this account is completely settled. I mean, you know, hopefully you don't argue with them. You're like, no, it isn't, and you must accept my money or else. No. If they say the account is settled, I might say, are you sure? And they say, yes, absolutely, your account is settled. Then I say, praise God, and I walk out. Well, God says at the cross, your account has been completely settled forever, and I want you to have that assurance in your heart, and I want the peace of God to govern your lives forever. Amen. And put on the robe of righteousness. We wear a robe of righteousness. At least we wear it before God. How we look tonight, that's another story. No, we wear the robe of righteousness, right? And I love this little clip. It says, clad in this robe, how brightly I shine. Angels have not a robe like mine. They don't. They do not have a robe. They do not have the glory that the sinner enjoys. They're glorious because of God who made them, these elect angels in his presence that serve him and worship him around his throne. But the robe that they possess is nothing like the robe that has been placed upon us, the robe of righteousness. And what's the effect of the work of the cross? Quietness, assurance, again, forever. Quietness. Why is that important? Because the voices of condemnation are silenced because of the cross in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Quietness because the voice of the accuser of the brethren is silenced in Revelation 12, 10. Quietness because the voices of our own conscience and the voices of others who would attempt to condemn us. And that's addressed by Paul in Romans the 8th chapter when he comes out and he says, who is he that dares bring a charge against one of my elect? Who is such a person? That's why, you know, we heard it this Sunday morning from Pastor Shallow, the pointing of the finger. No, take the finger away. Judgment is not our, we have no place in relationship to judging others. Not when we consider the nature of our debt before God. No, we're not pointing the finger at anyone. If anything, we're looking in a mirror, looking at ourselves. And as we do, we should see that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In closing, I read this story about a pastor who visited a dying woman, went to her bedside in the hospital. She was greatly troubled, and she was looking for dying grace from her pastor. So he quoted several scriptures, and she listened, but one really spoke to her heart. This is what it was. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He said, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." She said, "That will do." She said, "That will do. No works of mine to plead, just to trust his grace. That will do." And she said, "I can rest there." Well, as it turns out, contrary to her physician's prediction, she did not die. A few weeks later, she was happy, rejoicing, had all kinds of assurance in her heart. And she again called the pastor and she said, "Well, God gave me this dying grace and now I am, you know, well again. What am I to do with it?" You know what his answer was? He said, "Just simply claim it as living grace and abide in the joy of it." Yes, living grace. Will he give us dying grace when we need it? Yes. What about in the meantime? How about living grace? How about grace for our daily lives? How about grace for our challenges? How about grace for our struggles? How about more grace if we humble ourselves before God? How about God telling us to be strong in his grace? How about God asking us to expect that grace? How about God telling us, make sure you appropriate that grace so that bitterness doesn't sneak into your heart and corrupt your soul and others around you? Yes. Grace, mercy, peace, assurance. For how long? Forever. Amen. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? If there is just one here tonight in our chapel that does not understand that God alone gives you the righteousness you need to live in his presence forever. If there's just one, then make the decision tonight to receive the gift of righteousness. That's what Paul called it, the gift of righteousness. You don't merit it, you don't earn it, you'll never deserve it, but you can receive it. Let Christ clothe you with a robe of righteousness tonight. Simply by saying, "Jesus, come into my heart. Cleanse me of my sin. I believe that when you died on that cross, my sins were laid upon you. My sins were transferred onto your body on that tree. And I believe that tonight. And I want you to come into my heart and live and bring me into your kingdom." You said that prayer. Just slip your hand up and put it right back down. I want to pray for you. Anyone tonight, just put it up and put it right back down. Father, thank you so much for this righteousness. And thank you that the work of righteousness has resulted in peace and assurance forever. May we experience it and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.